Sum of David. I will sing of loving kindness and justice to you, O Yahweh. I will sing praises. I will consider the way of the blameless. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no vain thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A crooked heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. Whoever has haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. Verse 6. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may abide with me. He who walks in the way of the blameless is the one who will minister to me. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks lies shall not be established before my eyes. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land, to cut off from the city of Yahweh all the workers of iniquity. Let us pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we come before you this time. Lord, what a privilege we have in Jesus Christ. We have salvation in him. And also you called us to serve your church. Lord, help us to understand you more and more. Lord, help us to follow Christ in our lives as ministers. Lord, give us righteous life in Christ. Lord, help us to follow our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave example before us. Lord, this time we pray for our lives, and we are coming under your authority of your scripture, your word. Help us to understand your word. Motivate us to serve you, to follow Christ in our lives. Lord, show us our sin and our negligence towards your word, towards your ministry. Lord, help us to be joyful ministers. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
It's a joy to be back in 2 Timothy. And before I even begin, I want to just share that for me personally, chapel times are very unique in my own heart and in my own thinking. And I want to have this reflection in your heart as well. The approach and the way we can preach God's word in chapel to PTS just takes me back in my memory to being at Master's Seminary is totally different from the church, where we can focus on issues that are specific to men that are leaders. And we can address the word of God in application in a way that is not general to Christian sanctification, but really focused on what it means to be a man of God and what it means to be a minister. And that challenges me. I mean, there's a higher level of application that we have in chapel. And I hope you realize that God wants us to be at a higher level, a higher caliber of holiness than he wants even the congregation to be, because we are to be the models, we are to be the examples. And that's why we are in books like 2 Timothy, because 2 Timothy, without making it do something it's not doing, is very specifically focused on one man, Timothy, who has been, if you will, trained in a seminary format by the Apostle Paul, formal or informal, to do the work of the ministry as an elder, as a pastor of a local church. He's faltering, he's failing, he's even growing timid. And so Paul, at the end of his life, instead of wasting time and thinking about all the worries that are before him, and he had legitimate worries. He was in prison. He faced a death sentence from one of the most brutal Caesars in Rome. And he could not even begin to imagine what kind of atrocities this Caesar would do against him. Yet Paul, instead of being worried about himself, he's more worried about Timothy. And he writes this epistle in that spirit. I don't want to waste my time thinking about myself, because Christ thinks about me enough. He has thought about me enough. And therefore, I will invest my time in thinking about my son, and I will write to him an epistle that encourages him and exhorts him. And I hope you sense that warmth in this letter that even I can't convey. And I hope you would sense that even the Apostle Paul, gray-haired and bleeding and beaten in the prison, is putting his hands on your shoulders and saying, as you sit here at PTS, guard the truth. Make sure you're faithful. Don't give up. The challenges are great, but the reward is even greater. Now, as we looked at 2 Timothy, one of the useful instructions, and this is all by way of introduction, but I think it's good to reflect on these things, is that before Paul starts laying into Timothy and saying, do this and do that, and giving him the imperatives, he gives his example. And that's what we've been looking at. It's been a while. I know it's been 2 or 3 weeks ago, but really from verses 1 to verse 12, Paul's not talking to Timothy about what he should do. Paul's giving his own life and opening his own life as an example of what he has done through the grace of God in living for the gospel. I serve with a clear conscience, verse 3. I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God has not given, he doesn't say you, us, the spirit of Timothy. He's still speaking from his own personal testimony. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. He saved us, verse 9, according to a holy calling. Verse 11, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Verse 12, for this reason I suffer these things. But now Paul, as any good discipler must do, after giving his example, he now turns to say, now this is what you must do. But here's the lesson for us before we rush through this, is when we're doing counseling, when we're doing discipleship, there must be example before there is an exhortation. And this is where we lack. And actually, it even causes me and you to become hypocrites when all we can think about is how that person under us needs to change. And we don't speak about the way in which God has changed us. And so I think there's a life lesson in that. As you're doing pastoral ministry, maybe in the Northeast or in Chennai, I hope that you always remember in your sermons, be an example first and then do an exhortation. And that becomes a godly platform for God to use you when you follow that pattern. But then, yes, we must not shy away from using imperatives. And I think that courage is also lacking in the church today. Today, the church is lacking in the courage to stand with brothers and sisters and say, you need to do this and you need to do that, because this is part of what it means to be a holy child of God. And ultimately here in this epistle, this is what it means to be a man of God, to be a pastor with a backbone. Now, the first exhortation that Paul gives is going to be in our text for this morning. And even before we look at it, just think about this. The first exhortation is probably the most important exhortation, isn't it? Paul is not going to waste words. He has very little time left in his life right now. He's not going to be just chatting casually in a coffee shop with us. He's speaking urgently with Timothy. He's speaking urgently with us. And so turn your hearts and your minds to the text this morning of 2 Timothy. I kept saying 1 Timothy, right? Excuse me. It's 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and verse 13 and 14 is what we're going to reflect on, the first two imperatives that Paul gives to his son. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. Follow along as I read and just set in our minds what we are going to meditate on for this morning and this afternoon. 2 Timothy 1 verse 13 reads like this. Hold on, that's the first imperative, to the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Second imperative. God, through the Holy Spirit, who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. When you're in a situation of life and death, you must protect the things that matter. And it's good to go through those situations. I think I may have shared with you before, but just by way of example, I was on a plane trip with Phil Johnson and a few high school students going back to the United States. And we found out through a series of circumstances that somebody had put some threats in the bathroom while we were flying on this 15-hour journey, saying that they were going to blow up the plane with bombs. This was before 9/11. Now, we found out later, and I'm here this morning because that was a fraud, it was a hoax. But at that moment, we didn't know that. And we thought maybe we were going to die. And so the first thing we did was pray, of course, as believers. But I remember it's very expensive, even today, on those phones, on the seats. They have phones in the seats to call. You can call and use your credit card, and it costs hundreds of dollars. But at that point, Phil Johnson, the first thing he wanted to do, and his wife was just in tears, but was call his wife. Because he thought he was going to heaven. And so that's what he did. Even though we were all there, we could see a very emotional conversation that Phil Johnson had with his wife, Darlene, because he thought that he was going to die. And the first thing that came to his mind was something precious to him, his wife, Darlene. And she was, of course, in tears, but she was also thankful that he called her before he may have gone to see his Savior. Thankfully, he didn't. Paul is in a similar situation where he's facing life and death. And as he's thinking about the urgent thing that he needs to protect, and then ultimately he can't because he's in prison. So he's saying, Timothy, you must protect. He thinks about only one thing, the word of God. And he says, Timothy, the main responsibility that we have is to protect and guard and preserve the treasure, which is the truth, the scripture. That's our main duty. That's our main responsibility that God has given us. We must protect this treasure because it's the only thing that matters. Now, there's a reason for Paul saying that, because I think ultimately, as we reflect upon what the church is built on, the church is built upon what the foundation, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. What's the foundation? The apostles and the prophets. And you know, theologically speaking, that's not speaking about the persons necessarily, but it's speaking about the word that was inspired through them. That is the foundation through which Christ is known. And if that foundation is not strengthened and established, the church crumbles. Throughout history, we have seen. And therefore, what Paul is saying here is very prophetic. Even before church history has happened, he's predicting that if we don't do this, the church will fall. If we do this, the church will stand. This is the pillar on which the church falls or stands. We are the ones who are the watchmen that must guard the truth. And so if that's true, then these two imperatives are basically two responsibilities that Paul is giving Timothy. And then by implication, Paul is giving us. Because we're following in the footsteps of Timothy, seeking to be pastors in the church. This is our main duties. Two responsibilities that the pastor has to lift up the truth. Two responsibilities the pastor has to lift up the truth. And as you can see, the first responsibility, very simply, just in the English, and we'll explain it, is hold fast to the standard of sound words, verse 30. And then the second responsibility is guard the treasure. And these are just different ways of referring to our responsibility towards God's word. It's the truth and it's the treasure. So let's look at the first responsibility that we as pastors to be, and maybe pastors already, have to lift up the truth, to have a high view of God's word in our lives and in the church. I think the first responsibility, which is very interesting in verse 13, is this. When Paul says, hold fast to the standard of sound words, he's not saying that we make the scriptures, right? You see what he's saying? He's saying that the scriptures are already there. It's already outside of us. It's a standard of sound words. What do we need to do? We need to hold fast to it. Let me put it in a very simple way. The first responsibility is this. We must preserve the truth. We must be men who are like watchmen, preserving the truth. Now, I say that in verse 13 again, because what verse 13 is saying that there is a certain responsibility that we have as pastors, whereby the standard can be lowered if we don't hold to it. Now, God's word is independent of human responsibility in an ultimate way, right? Because God's word is going to be preserved in heaven forever. We know that to be true. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. While it can never be lost in God's mind and in the heavens, it can be lost among the people of God. And that's something we forget sometimes. We think, oh, because God is sovereign and he's responsible over his word, we can never lose it. Remember what happened when Israel sinned with the golden calf? The Ten Commandments that were immediately revealed were broken. As an indication that when we follow after sin, we will lose an appetite for God's word. What did Moses have to do? He had to go back to headquarters. He had to go back to the Lord, and the Lord had to give him what was already preserved in heaven again a second time. If you remember during Josiah's time, the word of the Lord was lost for many generations. Why? Because it was not being preached. It was not being taught. Now, was it there? It was there somewhere in the temple, but it was not with the people. So there's this dual emphasis here. The word of God can be lost and shaken. The scribe had to be sent into the temple. He discovered it and the revival broke out. Same thing happened in Nehemiah's time. You remember? The word of the Lord had to be preached again because it had been forgotten, and there was repentance that broke out among the hearts of the people because it had been lost. Same thing happened during the times of the medieval church, the Catholic Church. The word of God was lost until godly men like Wycliffe and Tyndale and Luther and John Huss, and you know the story. But their main goal in order to bring the church back to Reformation was what? Translate the word of God in German, translate the word of God in English. That was the starting point. Unless we as pastors, we preserve the word of God and then we preach the word of God, it will be lost. Not in heaven, but among the people of God. And so we need to understand this dual emphasis. God's word will be preserved in his hands, but it could be lost in our practice. And isn't that what's happened in the evangelical church today? A simple definition of liberalism is what? In the seminaries or in the church, a lack of teaching God's word, a famine of God's word. Let's not use big technical words. It's as simple as that. That's why Paul is saying, hold fast and preserve the standard. You can lose the standard. Now, how do we preserve the truth? I think there are two practical ways that Paul shows us to preserve the truth. The first is this. He says, you hold on, Timothy. And he's not talking about necessarily what he does with others first, but he's talking about what he does with himself. He's saying, you hold on. The idea of hold on is to keep, to maintain, to continually love and cherish in your own life, in your own thinking, God's word. 2 Corinthians 4:6. God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And then he continues to speak about, we hold on to that. We hold on to that treasure, he says, that is in earthen vessels in verse 7. And that's the idea that the glory of Christ, which is in the word of God in 2 Corinthians 4:7, is something that we as pastors, we need to hold on to. What does that mean? I hope you sense this, that you can sometimes at PTS even be just studying God's word, but not loving it. And I hope PTS doesn't become that instrument that causes you to become distant to a love and an affection for God's word. I hope that all the academics causes you to love God's word more. And I think that's happening. But it will not happen unless you look at it not just as an exercise, but as a letter that is written for your own life before it's written for others. You've got to recount and review it for your own life. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be what? Before parents can teach it to their children, shall be on your own heart. And you shall then be able to teach them diligently to your son and talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You know, when your family, your brothers, your sisters, your friends, they sit with you, they have chai with you, they talk with you, you're going to be always talking about something that you love. It's natural. And if it's on your heart, you'll be talking about when you sit, when you rise, when you walk. It's not something that has to be some legalistic practice. You see the logic there? If it's on your heart, then you're going to be talking about it. If cricket is on your heart, you're going to be talking about cricket all the time. And if the word of God is on your heart, people will just get fed up with you because every time you're having casual conversations with them, somehow you bring God's word into it. Somehow you bring the mind of God into even the mundane things of life, you know? Because you can't think without it. That's what Paul is saying. Are you holding fast to it? Are you hiding it in your own heart, right? Psalm 119, verse 11, that's the idea of holding fast to it. Now he talks about it, hold fast to something that is a standard. The Greek word literally is a model or a sketch. And in your translations, maybe it says pattern. Well, that's a good translation because in ancient times, it was even used for an architect's blueprint. Right? Before the builders and the construction workers go to build a building, it is already set where the walls and the dimensions and the windows and the toilets and the bathrooms and the plumbing. It's already set by who? By somebody who's drawn a diagram. And who's drawn that diagram? The Holy Spirit has drawn a diagram of teaching and doctrine that is not established by us, but it's established by Him. And then it develops into a system, you know, which we call maybe systematic theology, biblical theology, whatever it is. And what Paul is even saying in the early days of writing the New Testament, that the New Testament is very organized and it can be put together like a blueprint. If you want to find the answers to who God is, you'll find it in the Bible. If you want to know how should I worship, you'll find it in the Bible. If you want to know what a family should be, you'll find it in the Bible. If you want to know what parenting should be, you'll find it in the Bible. The blueprint for life is already given to us. You know, that's what he's saying. It's a standard. It's a standard that has been maintained throughout the ages. By the way, you know, brothers, you should study church history and read men like Louis Burkhoff, who's written not just theology, but he's also written a good study of the history of theology. And what I say this because there's always been a golden chain of the church and men throughout the ages who have held to the standard. And there have been a remnant, and then there have been others who have not held to the standard. And sometimes we think in our age, this first time that we're trying to maintain the standard. You know, is it just us? Is it just John MacArthur? No, no, no. There's always been a fight for the true men of God that hold to the golden standard of God's word. This is the teaching of God's word we won't deny. And in the early church, of course, it was Paul and it was Jude. And then it was the last apostle, you remember his name, John, before he died. He discipled a man named Papias. And Papias then became, of course, one of the first church martyrs, and he discipled Polycarp, and Polycarp discipled Tertullian, and Tertullian discipled Justin Martyr, and it went on and on. And you can find throughout that these men were maintaining that standard of teaching. You know, Chrysostom was discipled by some of these men, and then they went on to disciple many years later, even during the Catholic medieval times, Augustine, very interestingly, who wrote the first proper description of what salvation and sin is. Salvation from sin as he fought against Pelagius, who didn't hold to the standard. When Martin Luther was doing his Reformation teaching, he was just teaching the Bible. He was teaching Romans. And Erasmus, who was sent from the Catholic Church, came to debate Luther. And Erasmus started teasing him, saying, you know what? You're a heretic. And Luther said, how? Show me in the word of God. No, this is typical of the Catholics. They didn't want to show him from the word of God. They said, no, because you're teaching what the Hussites are teaching in Bohemia, and we already condemned him 100 years ago, John Huss. So Luther said, hang on. He was a very honest man. He said, hang on a minute. I'll go back and I'll read John Huss's writings. I haven't read his writings before. If I'm a Hussite, let me see. Then I need to recant. He went back. The next day, he came back to Erasmus. He said, Huss teaches the Bible and I hold the Bible. And so if you want to call me a Hussite, call me a Hussite. Ultimately, I want to follow the word of God. And it was always like that, that you always found yourself connected to a tradition, you know? Why? Because God protects his word through a godly remnant of Bible teachers. I think in our generation, it's men like R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur and others that fought for inerrancy, James Montgomery Boyce, you know, and then fight against evangelicals and Catholics together and different eras in the charismatic movement and the sufficiency of Christ and the battle against psychology. There's always this gold standard, and you don't want to follow the men, but you want to follow the teaching that is maintained by those men. You understand what Paul is saying? And always have that sense historically, it's outside of me. It's not something that I just created myself. You know, going to PTS, I just figured out this is doctrine. No, it's been going on for centuries, that there's always been a standard, and true churches and true men of God have helped to the same standard by and large. And I like to say that to people, you know, sometimes Christians, oh, there's so many denominations and so much confusion. That's not true. Historically, that's not true. There's always been a key golden standard. We might have some minor differences on eschatology and other things that don't matter, but on key things, we've had agreement. There hasn't been confusion because the word of God isn't confusing, you know? Don't buy into that argument. Let me quote to you and just ask you, you know, in modern days, going back to the 16th century, men of God got together in the Westminster Assembly and created, let's formulate through the last 2,000 years, what is the gold standard of Bible teaching? And they wrote things like the Westminster Catechism. I'm not a confessionalist. I don't say one catechism is greater than others, but I think you should read these. The London Baptist Confession, which then corrected some of the Westminster divines in areas of baptism and eschatology, because they were 100% correct. But they corrected some of those minor things. But you know some of these. And I just want to read you some of these. Do you know this standard? And if somebody on the street stops you and says these questions, can you give them answers from the Bible? This is how the Westminster Divines would answer. What is the chief and highest end of man? You know this, right? But I'm going to quote it to you with all the Bible verses. The chief and highest end of man is to glorify God. Romans 11:36, 1 Corinthians 10:31, and fully to enjoy him forever. Psalm 73, 24-28. Every sentence is filled with scripture. What do the scriptures make known of God? How do you answer that question? The scriptures make known what God is, Hebrews 11:6. The persons in the Godhead, 1 John 5:7. His decrees, Acts 15:14-15. The execution of his decrees, Acts 4:27-28. What is justification? How would you answer that question? Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, Romans 3:22-25, Romans 4:5, in which he pardoneth all their sins, excepted, it's a little old English, and accounted their persons righteous in his sight, 2 Corinthians 5:19. What is justifying faith? Justifying faith is a saving grace, Hebrews 10:39, wrought in the heart of the sinner by the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 4:13, and the word of God, Romans 10:14-17. I think you get a sense of how profound this is, right? Question 159. There's 196 questions that summarize our faith. Question 159. How is the word of God to be preached by those who are called thereunto? They that are called to labor in the ministry of the word are to preach sound doctrine, Titus 2:1, diligently, Acts 18:25, in season and out of season. Second, I go on and on. 196 questions is just a starting point. You know, sometimes I look at doctrinal statements and they're so skinny and bare bones. We need something more robust like this. And that's why I would say to you, go back and read the London Baptist Confession, read the Westminster Confession. I was convicted when I went to Pune, and my brother, Stephen, he's teaching his small boy, Ethan, to answer a Ligonier shorter catechism written for kids. By the way, we shy away from catechism. Right? Oh, catechism, it's a Catholic word. It's not a Catholic word, it's a Greek word that occurs seven times in the New Testament. basically talking about discipling people in God's word, you know. And don't let the Catholics steal that from us. It's a biblical idea. I think Paul is referring to that here when he's saying, Timothy, do you know the answers to these questions? When I used to work at Master's Seminary in pastoral staff, there was 6 or 7 of us seminary students, and we used to just do mindless work like cleaning toilets and just cleaning rooms, classrooms, and all of that. And the whole time, we'd be asking questions. What is justification by faith? Sam? And I, while I was wiping the floor and all that, just answer it. Give me 2 verses, you know. And that was so refreshing. Because my mentor at that time, the supervisor of the custodian staff, he said, Sammy, if you get out into ministry and you can't answer those questions, then God have mercy on you. Because you couldn't be teaching your own opinions. You need to just automatically just flow forth with the standard of God's word. This has always been the way in which two preachers have maintained and preserved God's word. Let me say this. If you don't preach God's word, it will be lost in your church. Hide it in your heart. But not only hide it in your heart, but also hunger for holiness through it. Hunger for holiness through it. He says, hold on to the standard of what? Sound words. The word for sound in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 is the word that Paul loves to use. It's literally the word for healthy. It's a medicinal word that when you're sick, if you take a medicine, it will heal you, right? It was used of Jesus's healing ministry, that he made people sound from their diseases, you know? It was used in that sense. Why is Paul using it in that way? He's saying grammatically in this text, he's using a genitive here, by the way, for you Greek scholars, that the genitive is showing us that the blueprint produces soundness. When you have the standard, out of that standard doesn't just produce a filled head with knowledge, but out of that standard comes soundness. That's how you know it's good doctrine. Good doctrine doesn't make people elevated and prideful and debating, are you pre-trib, are you post-trib, are you pre-mill, you know, and all that kind of nonsense. But it makes you healthy. It makes you holy. And if that's not happening, it's not good doctrine. No two ways about it. You know, you can cry all you want, I'm Reformed, I'm Presbyterian, I baptize babies and all of that. But if all you do is you debate with people, you're not sound. You're not sound. You're not good in your doctrine. And Paul is saying we must preserve that which is producing healing from sin, producing hunger for holiness. If it's not producing a hunger for holiness every time you study God's word, then something is wrong with your way of studying. You know, that's what he's saying. 1 Timothy 1:10, Paul says very clearly, you know, 1 Timothy 1:10, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, and perjurers. I guess these were the kinds of people that were roaming around in Ephesus. And he says, whatever else is contrary and opposite to a sound teaching, same word, the opposite of all those things, those are sicknesses, Paul says. And what heals those sicknesses? Sound teaching. Sound teaching heals those sicknesses, words that heal us from sin. Maybe you were sitting in Bible study last week and you were getting convicted as we're talking about David's sin with Bathsheba and things like that. That's sound words, you know, if that was happening. I was even talking to, and I won't mention names to embarrass, when Nicole and I were doing some visiting 2 days ago to an old lady in church. And she was saying, Sammy, even for me, I was convicted by something you said from 1 Corinthians that spoke to me about my temptation to just be with men sometimes because my husband, you know, is sick right now and I shouldn't be alone with men. It doesn't matter that I'm old. I can become sexually tempted, you know. And I was like, praise the Lord. I mean, for even you to be thinking about your holiness in that way, that's sound words, you know, that's sound teaching. Paul says, which you have heard from me. I love this. How do we learn sound words and sound teaching? It has to be not through, oh, you know, generally, I spend time with a lot of Christians. Generally, I have about 6 or 7 other godly men that I sit with in the class. No, Paul says it has to be very specific and very personal. You cannot learn sound teaching unless you learn it one-on-one. That's why he doesn't say, which you learned from many people. He said, you learned from me, singular. You know, you have to choose one godly man, two godly professors or something like that to sit under, ultimately godly pastors, godly elders to sit under so that you may learn sound teaching. You can't just learn it like that, you know, from the heavens. There has to be personal relationships that you learn sound words from. I remember, and hopefully this doesn't cause you to rethink joining PTS, but I mean, it needs to be said. You don't choose seminaries or churches. You shouldn't go to seminaries because you choose an institution. You choose the men that teach them. You choose the men that you sit under. You don't choose institutions. And you choose those men on the basis of their godliness. Ultimately, I would say more about churches. You don't say, I choose that church because it has a nice AC and it has a nice building and they've got good bass guitar, you know? You say, I go to that church because the pastor is a godly man and he preaches the word. And I want to be changed through that teaching, you know? And you're going to have either your life go in the wrong direction or the right direction based on the kinds of men you sit under. And Paul is saying, you sat under me. Don't forget that, you know? And I taught you the right truth. I love, you know, Paul even says, what did I teach you, Timothy? I taught you faith and love. He's very specific. There's an ethical goal to discipleship. You remember Paul was saying sound words. And he's saying, Timothy, when I taught you, I didn't teach you things that would just make your head grow big, but I taught you how to have your life changed. And first, personally, that you would have conviction, that you would be gripped with faith. You would say, I believe this. This is life and death. You developed faith as I taught you. Secondly, you developed love as I taught you. Then as I taught you, you said, Jesus has given his life for me. How can I be a selfish person anymore? I need to give my life for my people. I need to give my life for the church. I need to give my life for the gospel, you know. You became tender. You became humble. You became loving. There was faith and love. And that's how you know that, you know, this is how you should evaluate, Paul is saying, this is how you should evaluate the men that you get decide. Are they producing faith and love in you? Or are they producing absence of faith? You know, I've shared with you before the horror story of one guy that was going to join PTS and then he went to a liberal seminary in India. And 3 years later, I met him. He had a nervous breakdown. He had to go through psychiatric counseling. I said, what happened? He said, I lost my belief in the word of God and I'm not doing ministry anymore. He lost his faith. You can have that happen if you sit under unsound men. It can happen even to me. I've got to be careful, you know, what kind of nonsense and teaching I avoid. I can't just sit and listen to Benny Hinn and say, I can't be affected by it. You know, even if it's, don't just do it for fun also. Why would you waste your life and your time? There's so much other good stuff to sit under, you know, that will affect you in good ways, in faith and love. That's what we need. I love how he ends this. He says, which are in where? Christ Jesus. And this is why we talk about Christ-centered teaching and preaching. It's the personal goal. There's an ethical goal of discipleship. The ethical goal of discipleship is what? That you would have faith and love. But there is also a personal goal of discipleship, that you would draw close to Jesus Christ. You would forget about Sammy. You would say, okay, Sammy was good for a season for me. One day I have to stand in Jesus Christ, hopefully sooner than later, you know. And after a while, you just say, there was a season that I learned one or two things from Sammy, but now I'm learning more from Christ. And hopefully the good teachers that are in your life, they always lead you personally to Christ. You're saying, but isn't that just the gospel? No. It's sanctification also. Sanctification is in Jesus Christ. And that's why we have this sense of Christ-centeredness in our preaching, right? This is the personal goal of discipleship. I should always say, go to Christ to learn prayer. Go to Christ to learn love. Go to Christ to learn patience. Go to Christ to learn endurance. Go to Christ to learn, you know, how to live a life of hunger for God. Go to Christ. And imitate me only for a certain level, and then after that, follow Christ. So I think very simply, brothers, the first way in which we our responsibility to lift up the truth is to preserve it by hiding it in our heart and making sure we know the answers to life from the Word of God and the standard that has been given to us, right? We should know that standard. And secondly, that we should produce a hunger for holiness out of the Word, faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Our life should become sound, not just intellectually informed through the Word of God. I'm not against intellectualism, okay? I'm not saying become dumb and stupid. But I'm saying that's a very low level of Bible study. From that, there has to be holiness. Otherwise, you have not graduated in Christ likeness. You may know a lot, but you're just a bell ringing on a church if you don't have love, right? But not only does Paul say, preserve the truth, but go on to verse 14. He also gives us this next responsibility. He says, we must preserve the truth, hold fast, but then we must also protect the truth. Verse 14, protect the truth. Protect the truth, he says, guard. That word, phylasso, means to guard something so that it is not lost or damaged. It's used in the Bible of guarding a palace against thieves, guarding a house from robbers. You know, Luke 11 verse 21, for instance, uses this word in this way. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. Jesus is giving that as an illustration, as a parable. And the idea is that in some way, the pastor is supposed to be a guardian, protecting the truth from robbers. There are robbers that are in the church and outside the church that are going to try to draw the truth away from the church and replace it with something else, you know, some other trash. And it's our responsibility to make sure that we guard the truth in the church from false ideas, from false doctrine, from false ideology. So I think the first way in which we protect the truth, again, there's two ways in which we protect the truth, is we need to defend it. Defend it from what? Very simply, for false teaching. I've seen this again and again, and you need to pray. This hasn't happened to PTS. Because on one level, I don't think seminaries are as protected as churches, because Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. And the sad reality, though, is at least for this generation, seminaries are the places where most pastors are trained. And as the seminaries fall, the churches fall. I just went to Adelaide 2 years ago because my uncle is there. And I saw the sad journey of Adelaide School of Ministry, where one colleague from Master Seminary was a professor, another dear older brother was a friend. I knew they were conservative professors. But then the head of the seminary, the principal, changed. And he became a guy from Dallas, and I'm naming names because I think you should know these associations. Immediately, there was a lack of teaching of the authority of God's word. Preaching wasn't emphasized. Women in ministry became emphasized. On my last trip 2 years ago, the seminary had closed down. Because false teaching destroys seminaries. And they weren't getting any students. You know, as they were seeking to attract the world to worldliness, they lost true believers. And those two professors that were friends of mine, they've gone on to other places now, and they're still doing ministry. But it's sad that in that place, there is no witness now for biblical training. Because the truth wasn't God. It's the devil is going to rob the truth from places if we don't guard it. Fortunately, it doesn't just happen to seminaries, it happens to churches. There are heretics bent on corrupting the gospel, and we must be on the watch for them with our people and with our churches and with our congregation. It is not unloving sometimes to even stand up in front in the church before you preach your sermon and say, there's a heretic in Goa, please don't go to his meeting. Because you're guarding your people. You're guarding the church. That's the most loving thing you can do. And everybody says, well, you're just trying to be like MacArthur. He's just such a hateful guy. John MacArthur, if you meet him personally, and I'm not trying to praise him, because ultimately he's a sinner, but he's the most loving man I've ever met.
And personally, he, when I was sitting with him with a group of other men, he was saying, I don't know why people think I'm just hunting after heresy. He's saying the bulk of my ministry is just teaching the Bible. Few times I've said some things against heretics. That's the only thing people talk about. You know, the only thing they see is that I spoke against some heretics. I'm an unloving guy. And I would say that he is loving, therefore he stands against error. But the issue is, bring it down to your level. Do you have that loving courage? Otherwise, you're not ready to be a leader. If you're always nice to everybody, you're not ready to be a pastor. You've got to learn how to be loving to the sheep, but you've got to be harsh with the wolves. And if you don't have those both voices, if you don't know how, like Jesus, sometimes you've got to be a lamb, but other times you've got to be a lion. If you don't know how to be a lion, then wait. Grow in courage before you start pastoring a church. Timothy was lacking in this area. Therefore, Paul said, you've got to learn how to have a backbone, Timothy. God. And verse 15 brings out the context that these are dangerous times. Everyone in Asia has turned against me. Only the house of Onesiphorus is left. The battle is getting thick and hot right now. Do you feel like that sometimes in Goa? There's only two or three of us that are committed to expository preaching, and the rest are running in different directions. You know, very few people are left. Paul is saying, I understand. Don't waste time with people who are against the truth and try to network with them. It's a waste of time. If it's just a few that are with you, stick with those few. Because those few are with the word of God and with Christ. You might be saying, I don't know how I'm going to have courage to guard the truth. Paul says, it's not going to be you. Look at verse 14. Again, dia with the genitive, Greek students. It's showing us agency of guarding. We cannot guard the truth through our own hearts. We cannot guard the truth through our own courage. We can only guard the truth through the agency of what? The Holy Spirit. Where does this courage, where does this guts, if you will, come from? It's not like, stand against heretics. You probably fall. You know, even though you're maybe good at boxing or whatever else in real life, when it comes to spiritual battles, you'll fall if you try to do it through your own strength. You've got to realize that you are not able, and it is only the Holy Spirit who makes you able. Now, what does this mean? Well, it's referring back, I think, to the promises that Jesus gave, John 15:26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. How do we make sure that we don't follow teaching that is against God? We got to have the witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that helps us to know this is of Christ. And it's not a mystical experience. It's a very personal relationship that you will, after some time, as you're in the Word and depending on the Spirit in prayer, you'll say, that just is bad. I just can sense it, you know? And you walk away from it. John talks about it in this way, even when he's talking to the early church, the Apostle John in 1 John 2, verse 26 and 27. And he had that puzzling verse that many people think means that we don't have to become pastors anymore. He says, you don't need teachers. But that's in the context of false teaching. We've got to understand the context of people that are coming to them and they don't have enough help at that time, who are telling them Christ, Jesus isn't the Christ, that he hasn't come in the form of God, and he's actually just, you know, deceiving us. And maybe he only took on the appearance of incarnation and all kinds of Gnostic heresies. And this is what John says, 1 John 2:26 and 27. These things I have written to you, and he's speaking to the congregation, not just the pastors, concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing, who's that? The Holy Spirit, which you received from him, abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. In the context of what? False teaching. In that heated moment, it's not saying leave the church and stay in your home by yourself and don't have any pastors. But in the context of false teaching, when you're facing the battle on the roadside, how will you know what is the truth? You have the anointing, and he will teach you in that moment. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, abide in him. You know, there's a great encouragement here. Ultimately, just like Paul said earlier, 2 Timothy, he said, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I am convinced that he is able to guard. How do we guard? By resting in his ability to guard. And the ability to guard is specifically given to us through the Holy Spirit. This is why the work of preaching is a work of prayer. It's a work, yes, of study, but it's also a work of seeking God and saying, God, would you help me to make sure that the words that come out of my mouth, the meditation of my mind is from your word and from your spirit, because he's the author of the word. Will you enable him to guide me and guard me? Paul goes on to say, who dwells in us? There's so much in the pronouns, you know. Who, not which. The Holy Spirit is not a force. He's part of the triune God. He's a person, right? Why do I need to emphasize that? You know that the heretic Arius, when he denied the deity of Christ, something that we don't realize is he also denied the personality of the Holy Spirit, because he wanted to only focus on Jehovah. You know who the modern Arians are today? Jehovah's Witnesses. You know they do the same thing. Jehovah only is God. Christ is created by God. And the Holy Spirit, in the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have their own heretical Bible where they've changed the Bible. They've added to the Bible. You know one of the heretical changes they've added to the Bible? Every time the Holy Spirit is used, they use it instead of him. And unfortunately, when I listen to some believers praying, they think of the Holy Spirit as it. That's blasphemy. He is who? He's not it. He's not a force. He is the living God. And this is very important, because it'll pertain to what Paul is saying, who dwells in us, right? This is the idea of who comes into our lives and controls our lives by his authority. Present, continuous, ongoing tense. These are reflective of passages like Romans 8, 11 and following. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Paul uses language that says the Holy Spirit, because he's personal, he owns you. He's your master. Don't you dare move away from his authority. That's what he's saying. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? You only speak in this way about the living God, not about a force. And we've got to recover this theology of the Spirit as the living God who is with us to even enable us to have courage in those moments of fear against false teaching, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. You're not your own. You're not functioning as your own as some seminary student. You're owned by the Holy Spirit. Your mind is his. Your body is his. Submit to him. Don't submit to the flesh. You know, this is the ongoing way in which you will develop courage and you will develop holiness in your life, is by seeing the Holy Spirit as the helper who is with you day by day to give you that strength that you don't have against the battle of sin and even false teaching. Isn't this amazing? I love it. You don't have time to fully develop this, but this is something that you need to get into more, is the Holy Spirit's ministry primarily is not about gifts, but it's about the truth. And we have created confusion, all of us. I won't blame the charismatics, but all of us, that the main thing that the Holy Spirit does is gifts. I think that's a very secondary thing. I think the main thing that the Holy Spirit, he does in our lives, is helps us to understand and protect and have courage and insight from the truth and to see Christ in the truth. Let me tell you this. If there have been some moments when in your Bible study, you have been struggling and you're saying, I can't understand what the passage is, maybe that's because you're leaning on the flesh.
and you think you're so brilliant that your Greek and your Hebrew is going to give you some understanding of the text alone. Without the Spirit, you will never be able to preach. You might be able to give a lecture, but you will never be able to preach without the Spirit. You gotta follow men like Lloyd-Jones and John Stott. They'll show you these things. They'll show you these things. Well, not only do we protect the truth by defending it through the Spirit, but we also protect the truth through delighting it, through delighting it. Verse 14. What does the Holy Spirit teach us about the truth? That it is, end of verse 14, the treasure, the treasure. Tain Kalein, Greek students, on persecuting you, you're saying, Greek class is over. Well, it's not, for the rest of your life now. So Tain, the article, Kalein, the good thing, literally. I don't know why they translated it as treasure. It's a bit interpretive. It's a bit interpretive because literally it means it's a substantival adjective, right? Because it's like, I don't know what you're talking about. But it's this idea of, and we can push a little bit now in class. They're learning Greek for the first time. But we can think about this idea. It's the good thing, the thing that is to be adored. In Greek secular literature, this Kalein word was even used for things that were heroes. And they would make a statue in the middle of the city and say, this is the hero that we admire, that gave us freedom from the British or whatever. And he's saying that kind of admiration, that kind of adoration should be there for what? The word of God. It should be seen in that highway. When you walk into the church, the pastor should not be adored. The music team should not be adored. The building should not be adored. The word of God should be adored. And through that, God himself, the author of the word. That's what he's saying. He's saying we should teach the Bible in such a way that it becomes admired as wisdom from heaven in the way we teach it. There is structure to it. As you look at the Greek diagrams, there is beauty to it. As you look at the Hebrew poetry, but ultimately there is wisdom for life to help us to be saved from sin and to know Christ. People should say, oh man, it's like a treasure to me. It's like a treasure to me. But you know, if you're not happy about the word of God, how will your people get happy about the word? You're like, oh, that's so difficult. I don't know what I'm going to do with it. You know, don't ever get in the pulpit like that. If a passage is difficult, I'll preach on some other passage that you're excited about. But don't ever get in the pulpit and complain about the word of God because of your lack of understanding. Get into the pulpit after you're excited and enthusiastic about the word of God. And be an example to your people about loving the word of God, not being bored by the word of God. He says, because it's a treasure, it's been entrusted to you. This is such a privilege. You know, it's like a deposit that has been given to you for a certain time for safekeeping. It's like if some rich person in Goa said, you know, income tax office is chasing me. Here's 10 kilos of gold. Will you look after it? Oh my goodness, I don't even know where in my house I'm going to keep it. You know, I'll sit on it, brother. I'll sit on it. You know, hopefully you don't get into those kinds of situations. But ultimately, we're in a greater situation than that. Because we've been entrusted with the greatest treasure in heaven and on earth. And it's the mind of God that helps us to see the glory of Christ. He's entrusted it to us in the 66 books of the Bible. That's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, I can't be more excited about this. You know, people may take goods and houses and money from me, but nobody will be able to take this from me. You know, it's so precious. God has given us his word for safekeeping and then to use it in the gospel ministry. Sunday after Sunday, you should just say, what a privilege it is to preach the word. And as John Stott says about it, our first duty, therefore, is to always communicate this treasure and to use old ways and fresh ways of making it known through the church and through the whole world. Our second duty, he says, therefore, John Stott, I'm quoting from John Stott, is to suffer for this treasure. And to say, I'm willing to die for it. I'm willing to give my life for it because it's worth investing in. The authentic gospel has never been popular because it humbles the sinner too much. But it is pastors, faithful and humble pastors, who will make it valuable in the lives of people. I was convicted when I heard about a man in the middle part of America, the Midwest, who worked in a stone quarry about 150 years ago. And he was the superintendent of the stone quarry when they were playing with, well, not playing, they were using dynamite to blow the mountains and create tunnels. And because of mishandling the dynamite, the blast exploded in this brother, Christian brother's hand. William McPherson was his name. True story. And because of the dynamite exploding in his hands, he lost both his hands and he lost his eyesight. But he was determined that that was going to stop him from reading the Bible. You may have heard this story. Somebody gave him a Braille Bible. He couldn't use his hands. He couldn't use his eyes. He learned how to read the Bible with his tongue, with the tip of his tongue. And it was said that until the day that he died in his 80s, he read the Bible with his tongue four times, from Genesis to Revelation. He treasured it more than those of us that have eyes and hands, because he realized he couldn't live without it. Sometimes God has to take some things away from us to show us what's really valuable. But hopefully we can realize that right now, that the Word of God is the greatest treasure that we have. And I hope as you keep studying at PTS and learning more about the Word of God, that it just doesn't become just an academic subject for you, but it's a treasure. Guard it, protect it, so that the next generation may do the same until Jesus comes. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the humbling and sober charge that we received from the Apostle Paul through these two commands. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to apply them in our own lives. Help us to examine the ways in which we ourselves have maybe strayed from being diligent to be students of your word in such a way that we love it, we apply it, we use it to become more like Jesus in our own lives before we teach it to others. And then through that, Lord, we see it as a treasure that we protect and we guard from adulteration, false teaching and heresy, and the many forces that Satan will use in this world to try and make it unclear and muddy. Help us in our churches and in our Bible studies and in our fellowship groups and even in our families to develop a system of maintaining the standard of your word, whether it's through simple catechisms or even just family times where we constantly go back to the word and develop in the minds of all our loved ones the answers to life through your word. We thank you that your word is sufficient and it has everything that we need for life and godliness. Help us, Lord, to continue.